get to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8, 1. Now the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and say every man to his brother, and every man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins will, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. First verse. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We've been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in regard to his high priesthood as the one who was sworn to be high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the Spirit of God has been opening this up to us in his word. And we have seen that this order of Melchizedek is better than that of Aaron's, because Aaron's was not forever. It was one that ceased with each priest until another one was appointed and functioned. But the Lord Jesus Christ is ever living as our great high priest to make intercession for us. He was a high priest in this regard, and I think that this is important for us to realize, that not only as the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, but as that high priest who himself had an offering. And the offering that he had, of course, was himself. He was a great sin bearer, and this is so important to see. If a person has a sense of guilt, and there is so much said in psychology today about guilt feelings, and when they speak about guilt feelings, they're not speaking about sin as such, because they don't recognize the responsibility to a creator. They sense perhaps guilt feelings in that the person is not living up to his own standards, or he's not living up to the standards that society sets for them, or he's offended someone and has a guilty feeling about this. But it's not a guilt that is felt before God. And this is essential, that we have a sense of guilt before God. This is brought about by, I'm sure, by two things. One, by a realization of what the law of God has to say. And it says in 1 Timothy that the law was written for the ungodly. The law is written for men. The law is written for men like we are, so that we might realize that we are breaking God's law and thus are sinning. And we may have guilt feelings in a sense from this, but the guilt is not just a simply a guilt feeling, but it's a real and total guilt before the governor of the universe, to whom we are absolutely responsible. And for us to think an evil thought or to speak an idle word will bring upon us condemnation by God in that day. God says that a man will be judged for every idle word. Now, this is tremendous when you think about it. What an implication that is held against us when it says something like this in his word, and yet this is the way the universe, the God of the universe, is going to judge in part. But then there are heinous things that we do that are so obviously wrong and so contrary to his word, whatever sin it might be, that is against the universal laws of God as that moral governor of our universe, we are held absolutely responsible for. And we should have a sense of guilt before him, because if we don't have it now, we shall in the day when we stand before him. Now, this is true, and it's something that men should realize and face up to. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that great high priest who came into this world. And he came into this world not just to deal with our guilt feelings so that we can change our feelings somehow and override our feelings and outride them and live peaceably with ourselves or our society or our fellow men. But rather, he would deal with that guilt that is ours, that is a reality, and deal with it in such a way that our guilt feelings and our guilt is done away with, so that we can have peace with God and a sense of real cleansing before God and not have a guilty feeling in our hearts, either before ourselves as we gaze upon ourselves, nor before God as we know that we shall have to face him. Now, men have to face God, whether they will hear or not, doesn't matter. I often say to those who do not believe, you will in 100 years. But it's because it's true, they shall in 100 years. They'll do it in less time than that, I know. But they'll believe because they have to face a living God. And so God deals with this, and he's dealt with this in his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ acted as high priest, and we must see this, that he acted as our great high priest in offering himself and becoming sin bearer. And just to introduce my subject, look at Hebrews 1, if you will, just to refresh your memories on this, 1 and 3. And speaking about the Son of God, who being the brightness, verse 3, of God's glory, his glory, and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is a wonderful verse, because in here is a wonderful truth. Every Roman Catholic in the world could well read this verse, and if they would believe it, sense a real freedom from any sense of real guilt before God as to sin. The hope of the average Roman Catholic is not that he will make heaven. He doesn't think he's good enough for this. He doesn't think he's going to hell because he doesn't think he's bad enough for this. But he leans on the crutch that is called purgatory, and there he hopes to be purged from his sins. If he could but realize that it says that Jesus Christ himself made purgation for our sins. He was purged for our sins. What a tremendous relief this would be to them, to believe that he himself did it. And this is literally what took place. God summed up the sins of every man and laid them on his Son, And Jesus Christ, by himself, purged our sins. What a tremendous message. And this is what he did as high priest. Some feel from verse, go back to chapter 8. It says, in verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, that he was not a priest until he entered heaven. But that's not the meaning of this, because he was priest before he entered heaven. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was God's appointed priest, and as priest, he offered himself. He was not only the offering, but he was the offerer. And it says he offered himself without spot to God. And so he was high priest. Two, one can prove that this is true when you think of him speaking concerning Peter. Concerning Peter, he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, as high priest he cried. We read John 17, and of course it's his prayer as great high priest was made on earth. And he prayed not only for those of his time, but for those who would believe on him. And as high priest, he did this while yet on earth. So he was high priest on earth. And there he offered himself without spot to God. But not only that, he is high priest now as the one who has ascended at God's right hand, forever living, that he might make intercession for those who come unto God by him. And it's a wonderful thing to have this sense, too, of such an high priest, not only one who took our guilt away, but one who represents us in the presence of God. And when we sin, to have one who is pleading there always for us, and it's representing us as one who pleased God perfectly. And God looks at his Son and he says, it's enough, and there in him it's enough. And to remember that he has said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Somehow we sense this. God has forgiven us our sins, but he certainly hasn't forgotten our sins. But God says, I have forgotten them. I have forgiven them and I have forgotten them. And we say, how can you do this? He says, my Son has blotted them out with his blood. They're dealt with totally in him. He made purgation for them. He was purged by himself. He purged them. And he wants us to believe it and rest in this and say, that's enough. Lord, if you're satisfied, so am I. And rest and delight in it. This is what God wants. And he wants us to realize this is our great high priest. This is the one whom we trust totally. And so he's sin-bearer, and yet he's also our great intercessor. Now look at verse 2. A minister, well, it says, let me sin for us. But in being purged, he himself purging our sins, he did it so utterly and totally and completely that having finished, there was none left. He was as holy at the end of that purging as he was in eternity past. And God could look down and say, though he took all sin upon himself and was made sin, yet he has so totally paid that penalty and totally taken and absorbed that which was incurred against sin in himself, that now he is spotless. And he ascends to God's right hand, to that holy place, so very holy that we can't comprehend it. We can see Israel. We can see Israel with a tent in the middle, the tabernacle, the place where God could meet the people. We could see a curtain surrounding the whole of that area into which no Gentile could go. We can say that is holy. We can see around the whole of the tabernacle, the Levites, so that even the other tribes were shut out in a sense. They had to pass through and by those who kept that holy place. And we say, that is holy. We can see that no man could offer strange fire that was not taken off that altar. We can see that no man could enter into the holy place without blood. We can see that no one could officiate except a priest chosen of God and say, that is holy. That is something set apart to God. That is something sacred. But think of what heaven is like, where nothing can approach. When Satan sinned, he was cast out of necessity. And nothing can touch that throne. And yet Jesus Christ ascended to that throne after being the bearer of our sins and being made sin for us. How holy is he? How complete is his work? You see? And so he is the minister of this true, of this sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And he's not speaking about the earthly one. He's speaking about another one. Look at verse 5. Who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, that's the one in the wilderness, for see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. In chapter 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So that God has a tent in heaven, as it were, a tabernacle in heaven. And God says that this earthly thing is simply a pattern after something greater and something better. And Jesus Christ is the minister of that sanctuary in heaven and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So he's wonderful and he's great. Verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And we've spoken briefly of that. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, it's simply saying that in view of the fact that Jesus Christ, if he were on earth, he would not be a Levite. He wasn't of that tribe, so he would not be priest. And seeing there are priests, and when this book was written, it gives a date here, 64 A.D., the temple was still functioning. The priests were still carrying out their work. If Christ had been on earth, he wouldn't have entered into that temple. When he did enter into the temple, he didn't act in this capacity, as you will recall. And so he wouldn't have, if he were on earth. He wouldn't act in this capacity. And so this is what it is saying, because there are priests that offer gifts according to the Mosaic law, what God had given them as a pattern. So this is not what he's talking about. But these in verse 5 serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, we've been reading in this book about the better things, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets, remember? He's God's last word to us. He's greater than the angels. He was greater than man, the first Adam. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Joshua. And here he's got a better covenant. He's a mediator of a better covenant. In Galatians we read that God gave the law through the ministration of angels to a mediator. And God, we think of the law given being given directly by God, but according to Galatians, God sent angels to give the law to a mediator. Moses was the mediator. Moses gives it to the people. But here is one who has the ministry as a mediator of a better covenant. And this is Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the Bible, there are many covenants that are mentioned. Theologians give us a few of them. The Bible itself mentions some of them. There are, I won't take the time to mention them because it only take time that would be useless, but let me mention the first one that God mentions. And he made a covenant with Noah, and he said, "Thou, this covenant that I establish, I will maintain as long as there is a rainbow in the sky, that I will never destroy the total of the earth and mankind with water again, and I make this covenant with you as men." You remember this one. But we come down to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. And in verse 7 it says, if the first covenant had been found faultless, then there should be no need for another one. So God's saying, now I want you to think for a moment about the first covenant that I made, and he's referring to the Mosaic covenant. And I'd like you to think about this for a few minutes, because in our day again, much is made of the law, and rightly so in some instances, but in others it's altogether wrong. This law that was given, the covenant that was given to the Jew. It was never given to the Gentile. It was never given to the Gentile as such. God's order was that it should be given for the Jew. And I'd like you to look, if you will, please, at Exodus 19. Now, I'm going to ask you to look at a few scriptures, but simply to prove what I'm saying, and not only that, but that you might see it for yourself in the Word of God. Exodus 19, and if you'll look at verse 18, that's not the verses I want. All right, it's 19, verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, God says unto the Israelites, and an holy nation. A nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord unto the people. All right, now God gave it then to Israel. As you can see, he gave it to these people. They were laid up before the people by Moses. And then the people agreed to what was said and said, we will do it. Deuteronomy, please. The fourth chapter. Now, I'm taking a little time with this. I would like to move further into the subject tonight, but I think this is worthwhile. 4 and 6. Because it's necessary for us to see that the Lord gave it to his people. Deuteronomy 4 and 6. Keep therefore and do them the judgments and statutes of verse 5. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which ye shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day to the Jew? Nehemiah 9:14. I'll read these if you don't care to turn to them. I'm making you turn quite a bit, but nevertheless, for a reason. 9:14. He speaks about God coming down on Mount Sinai and makest and known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now I could give you many more, but this shows that God gave it to the Jew. Now when our friends of the Seventh-day Adventists say it's for today, it's for the Gentile, the Christian, they're wrong. God gave it to the Jew, and only to this nation. He said it was for this nation, and it's important for us to see this and realize it. And it's not for the Gentile church, and it's not for the church of God. Now, there is such a thing as using the law lawfully. as using it to bring a sense of sin and for us to know what God demands of mankind as to his standard of righteousness, but to impose it upon the Christian, to impose it upon anyone and say, you keep this law because God expects you to keep this law that you might please him. As the Jews said, we will do. We heard the law. Before God, we say to you, Moses, we will keep the law. It was never sent to a Gentile. Now would you turn and see the other side of the coin, Acts, the 15th chapter, and notice that it was not for the Gentile, and even the Jewish apostles, as they functioned in the church, realized this to be true. Acts, the 15th chapter, and if you'll see verses 10 and 11. Now Peter is speaking, and he's speaking in Jerusalem to the council that was called together to discuss the problem of whether Gentiles should be circumcised. And in verse 10 he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, why do you want to put the law on these Gentile believers, which we as Jews and our fathers were not able to do, to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. So he points it out by the Spirit of God, it is not for the Jew. Romans 6:14. I can see I'm just going to get into this subject and be finished with my time. 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, the Spirit of God writes to the Christian, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. 2 Corinthians, all right, to save time, Galatians 3. Galatians 3. 2 Corinthians deals, the third chapter deals with the same thing, but Galatians 3. And verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So we are no longer under the law as such. Now this covenant that God made, this particular covenant, this covenant that is called the first covenant, that was made with the Jew, was conditional. And I read a verse, so I won't read again. I could give you many. But may I say this to you, that it was conditional. It was conditioned on this, that if a Jew kept the law, he would be blessed in that law. If he broke that law, the curse of the law would come upon him. And they were caused to utter these blessings and these cursings as a whole. They shouted them out to each other so that they could say, we know the blessings that come with the keeping of the law. We know the curses that come with the breaking of the law. Now, it only affected their living as such. It only affected their lives as such. It did not affect their eternal welfare. The law brought in nothing like salvation. Salvation has always been by grace and through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But a man who was thus declared righteous, God said, now I want you to follow the prescription that is laid down by the law. And the Jews erred only in this. They thought that it would establish their righteousness, but it was a great error. And they sought to establish their righteousness by trying to keep this law. Instead of looking beyond this and saying, it's not by trying to keep the law, but it's rather by believing God. And this is wherein they fail. And of course the Apostle Paul points this out in Romans 9, that this was their error, that they tried to establish their own righteousness and develops it in the 10th chapter of Romans, instead of believing God. Because in the Old Testament it said, the just shall live by faith. And so they failed. It was prophesied that they would fail. Moses said, I know that when you get into the land, you're not going to keep the law. He said it, and they didn't. Because it's impossible for man to do it because of the weakness of our flesh. And so thus, it is not by the keeping of the law. And they failed. Now, one more verse in this regard. Would you turn back to Acts, the second chapter, and see Peter's statement concerning the Jew. Now, this is to the Jew, and I think that this is the stress of this particular section. Because only Jews were here. And the 37th verse said, when they heard these, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told about their crucifying Christ, and that God had exalted him. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now you Jews have been thinking the law could do it all the time. And he says, it's not that way. It's those who are called by God who shall be saved, who will repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who acknowledge him. This is the promise to you and your children. And the promise is by faith and not of works. And he says, save yourself from this untoward generation. This is what he's saying. Get out from under this law and turn rather to the one who is the Savior. This is the force of his message. And so he tells them. Now that was the old covenant, and it was to be escaped from. Now would you look, please, back at Hebrews the 8th chapter. And we'll move in the next few minutes into the new covenant. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, if it had been without fault, you see, it was not, there was no fault in it in itself, because the law was holy and just and good. But the fault lay in those who could not keep the covenant. A covenant is formed, in this case, by two persons. God said, if you will do this, I will do so-and-so. If you will do this, I will do so-and-so. Right now, they broke down. What God said was right and holy and just and good, but they didn't keep the covenant. And so, in this sense, it was fault. It was full of fault because of the error of the people. So, if the first covenant had been found faultless, there then should no place have been sought for the second. There wouldn't have been any need for a new covenant, for another. But in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this new covenant is for the Jews. It's not for us. It's for the Jews. Now, I had hoped to get into the last that is for us, but I won't make it. But we'll at least develop this, and then at another time. So God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Now this is yet future. Notice what he says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This was the Old Testament law. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After these days in which we live, he has yet to make a covenant with them. It's something that I will make. It is a future thing, but it's to be made with the house of Israel or the house of, and the house of Judah. Now this implies once again that God is going to call the Jews together. God has yet to deal with the Jews as we know. And the interesting thing is that he's going to call back those tribes of Israel so that they will recognize themselves. Now, they don't today. You go up sometime and to say to a Jew, of what tribe are you? And they'll say, well, I don't know what tribe I am. Are you a Jew? Yes, I am a Jew. But I don't know what tribe I'm from. Because records have been lost. They don't know. And yet in that day, God is going to call these together, and he's going to have that distinction, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will all be Jews, of course, but there'll be that separation, and God will know, and they will know to what tribe they belong. Of course, we get that in Revelation 2. But he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, he's going to deal with the Jew. Now, you can see what is in error then with the British Israelites or any of those who hold the doctrine, that the promises of the Old Testament that are made as to future dealings with the Jew are for the church. They are not for the church. This covenant is not for us. It doesn't say it's for us. It says for the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And the promises that are made in the Old Testament that some apply to the church are not for us, they are for the Jew. Because God makes a covenant with his people. And he says, I will yet make this other covenant with you. And notice some of the provisions within it in our last few minutes. In verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And notice that it is unconditional. I will. Now notice he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's all of himself. It will be an unconditional covenant with the Jew. The first one had its covenant that was conditional, contingent upon their reacting to it in the proper way. This one, God has said, I will do it all. Now, notice what he will do. He's going to do this. He says, I will, in verse 10, put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. It's not a question of them trying to get it into their minds and in their hearts so that they can do it, but it will come voluntarily out of their hearts and out of their minds. Now, this, no doubt, will be originated at the beginning of the kingdom, at least. Because when we see God, the Lord Jesus Christ reigning, he reigns from Jerusalem. There is where his seat is. The Jews become the center of the navel of the earth, someone has said. It's God's peculiar place for his chosen people, the best of all the earth. From there, the law will go out. Christ will reign there. The Jews will be on God's side. They will have chosen this because they will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will have trusted in him. And God says, I will make that nation to be born in a day. I'm going to write my law on their hearts and on their minds. And it can be proven by this. When at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan moves out and is loose to go out and to deceive the nation, he doesn't deceive Israel because it says the nations come up against the holy city to wipe out Christ and his people there. And so God does write it upon their hearts, and he does write it upon their minds, and he becomes to them a people in a very special way, so that this new covenant is made to the Jew, and it'll be so completely true of them in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. How thoroughly he's going to do this in this new covenant. And he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. And so he has a new covenant to the Jews. And thus he does away with the old one. And I suppose as the Hebrews read this particular letter, this particular epistle, that they would have gloried in this thing and anticipated this, that someday as a nation this would be true. And of course, we come into something like this only far better as God's people, and it can be said of us that God has written his law in our hearts and our minds, hasn't he? Really? Because we want to do what he says. We don't say, I ought to do what he says. We say from our hearts, Lord, I want to do what you say. We are his people. He is our God. And yet in a very special way, But it's not this covenant, and I'd hope to touch on it, but we'll touch upon it another time because my time is up. May we pray.